Join me, if you would, please, in the book of 2 John. If you're not sure where that's at, it's right after 1 John, and it's right before 3 John. Good. You got that joke. Good. As we start this new year in the month of January, we're looking at church in the first century. And so we looked at the book of Jude, we looked at the letter to Philemon, we're looking at 2 John this morning, and then we'll consider 3 John next week. And our goal is to try to capture the challenges, the issues that followers of Christ experienced in the very first century, and see if, in fact, they are not the same kind of challenges and struggles that we face today. And that is why, I should say, these letters are recorded for us today so that we can learn from them today to live faithfully for Him. That would have been a good place for amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'll help you with that, okay? I'll help you with where the good places might be to say that. 2 John, chapter 1. Okay, that joke didn't go over too well. There's only one chapter. So look at chapter 1, verse 1 with me of 2 John. It says, "The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." I wish we still wrote that way. You know, I'm going to sound really old for just a second. It really bugs me. No, it doesn't really bug me. My good friend Don, my very good friend Don, we communicate a lot by email. And it bugs me. It bugs me. That in an email, there's no, like, introduction, there's no greeting. It's just like, you know, blah, 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 blah. The message comes in, and you're like, oh, who's it from? And you have to kind of look up the thing, and you find out who it's from. And as you go back and forth, it gets worse and worse. You know, maybe the first time you email, you go, "Don, got a question, Kurt." And then he comes back, "Answer, Don." And then after a while, it's just, there's not introductions, there's not nothing. It's just this texting or whatever. Oh, don't get me started on texting. Not only can we not write, we're not going to be able to spell very soon. I think my grandchildren will not even know how to spell. They'll just know how to talk in text. They won't even speak English. But I do appreciate how in this time, just the feel of the introduction to a letter. And he tells us so much in just these opening sentences of what the letter is about, who it's to, where it's from. And so as we've been doing this month, let's talk a little bit about the setting for this letter. Who's writing the letter? The writer of the letter is the Apostle John. Now, he doesn't specifically say it's him, but it's pretty universally accepted that he is the author for several reasons. One is the similarity of the writing style and the topics and how 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John match up. We have external evidence, that is, the early church fathers, with almost out exception, acknowledge that 2 John was written by the Apostle John, and they knew it to be him. It's interesting that he refers to himself as the elder, which is a little different from how he addresses himself in his other writings. In the Gospel of John, he doesn't refer to himself at all. You realize that? He never mentions his name. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yes, he was a very humble man. But he just refers to himself as the elder. And it's interesting, most likely, I'll talk about the date in a minute, but at this time when it was written, he was probably the last of the disciples, the last of the apostles. Most of them, if not all of the others, had been martyred. They had been killed for their faith because of their love for Jesus Christ. They had been executed. Likely he was the last one. History tells us that he kind of took responsibility for a group of churches around Ephesus, or what we know today as Asia Minor or Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And he kind of saw himself, and God had given him this role of just leading the elder, the shepherding, the oversight of a group of churches in that part of the world. And it's interesting to me that he says the elder. It's almost like he says, "I'm the last one." It is the same word that we use to refer to both the position of elder in church, but also the status of being an elder, of which I'm working hard to become one. I'm well on my way. A status of just, you've been around for a while. There's a lot of water under the bridge. hopefully there's some wisdom. The gray that starts showing up here in the sideburns speaks of experience and wisdom and knowledge. Why are my kids laughing? Okay, we'll move on. But that is that this. It's a very gentle. It's a very enduring term that he writes in this letter. He says endearing. Sorry, Sharon, my grammatical. That's why she sits here to correct me grammatically when I mess up. Shake your head all you want. Your face says otherwise. When I said enduring, she went. So I know. I look at her. Okay, endearing is what I meant. It's a very endearing term that he's just this. This elderly man that was, in fact, very wise, very gentle, very godly man, a man who'd lived his life out faithfully to Christ. It's toward the end of his life, and he writes both in 2 John and 3 John very gentle letters that he wants to leave behind and that God would take and work through, inspire through his Spirit so that we would have today and we could learn from. So it's written from John. Who is it written to? It's written to a chosen lady, it says. From the elder to the chosen lady and her children. So it's written to the chosen lady and her children. Now, there is some disagreement on what this is speaking of. Some believe that this is a metaphor for church, for a group of people, followers of Christ, and that is possible. My personal belief is that it is actually written to a lady. The word chosen is the word we get elect from. That is, she is elect. She's chosen by God. She's a follower of Jesus Christ. And I do believe she's a lady, and it's speaking of actual lady and her children. Towards the end of the letter, he makes a reference that he wants to come see her face to face. And it's the same wording that he uses in 3 John when he says he wants to come see, what's that guy's name? Anybody know? Gaius, in 3 John. And there's no controversy that that's written to a specific man, a friend of John's, and he's going to come see him too. And often when you use a metaphor, you don't use a metaphor through the whole letter. You use it at the beginning or at some point to make a point, and then you refer to the group of people throughout the rest of your writing. So we don't know for certain, but I think it was written to an actual lady and her children that he cared about. It says he loves her very much. He loves her in the truth because of the truth which lives in us. Where? Most likely John was writing from Ephesus. That was kind of his home base towards the end of his life. We don't know where this lady is at. She seems to be far enough away that he has to write to her instead of just walking down the street and seeing her. When was it written? I believe it was written somewhere in between 90 and 95 A.D. The man who put John on Patmos, if you don't know, John was banished to the island of Patmos. And the reason he was banished there was because the emperor, Domitian, was the first Roman Empire to really solidify this idea that the emperors were gods. Now, it had been floating around, and the emperors thought pretty highly of themselves, and they thought they should be worshipped. But Domitian was the first one that just blatantly said, I am God. And emperor worship was really taking off in his reign. And, of course, John and the other followers of Christ says, no, there's only one God. There's only one God, and he has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, and we worship Jesus. Do you remember several weeks ago, we talked about the term Christian and what that meant, and it was coined in the city of Antioch, and it was used to label people as a derogatory term. Kim, you're just a worshiper of Jesus. You're a Christian, and Kim shook his head and said, absolutely. But the people that were saying that were saying, we're worshipers. Remember the word Kaiser, Kaisarios? We worship the Kaiser, the emperor, and that's how we live our life because the emperor, he's the man, he's God, and you're crazy for worshiping Jesus. He's nothing. We killed him. We crucified him. Maybe we'll kill you too because you're really causing a lot of problems. And they did. They killed a lot of them. And John stood up to the emperor, and eventually he said, that's it. Now, John was a very, very influential man both in the church and outside the church. You could not question his character. He was a man of utmost respect in and outside of the church. And so he didn't kill him, he banished him to Patmos. Domitian died in 90 A.D. And so John, at the end of this letter, will refer to the fact that he can come and visit this woman. He writes the same thing in 3 John, that he can come write him. So I believe this was written right about that time that Domitian died and John is released from Patmos, or he has the freedom now to travel. And he wrote these letters. So somewhere in that time period. Why did he write it? Why did John write this letter? We have some books in the Bible that are just so clear as to why they're there. The book of Romans that we'll look at in just a couple of months is such a powerful display of God's grace. It's such a book rich with doctrine and theology and just significant truths that we need to know if we're going to follow Jesus Christ. And I could say that about, well, you would say, well, I should say that about every book in the New Testament or in the Bible, right? And you're right, I should. But some of them it's more, why is this here? We have these powerful books of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians that deal with issues in the church, and Timothy, how to lead a church and how to operate as a church. And now we have 2nd John to a lady and her kids, and it's like we're reading somebody else's mail. Well, we are. We are reading somebody else's mail. Mail that was written by the Apostle John, but it was a letter that God wanted us to have today. And here's why I believe it's included. Here's the purpose of this letter. It's because John knew that love and truth, or truth and love, were of eternal significance. Truth and love were of eternal significance. And he wanted to challenge this lady and her children, and therefore all the followers of Jesus Christ that would be exposed to God's word, of the importance of truth and love. To challenge the followers of Jesus Christ to walk in truth and love. To encourage us to obey his commands. Now let me read these opening verses again. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Not I only, but also all who know the truth. That is, everyone who knows the truth, it's a little parenthesis, will love in the truth. Why? Because of the truth that lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in, and say it out loud, truth and love. Truth and love. He writes this letter because he understands the significance of truth and love. Now, I'm older, but I'm not dying. But I've heard from other people, and I've read it, and I've experienced it, that when you get to the close of your life, to the end of your life, the closing days, if you have any indication that you're there, what you talk about and what you give yourself to often changes. And you give yourself and you talk about the things that are truly important to you. And that's what I believe we have here. We have a man likely in his 90s, which was really old for that day. Very old. Very unusual. And he's coming to the close of his days and he's about to go meet his Savior face to face. And he writes a couple of these personal letters. And one of them is to this lady. And he just wants her to understand how important it is that you live in truth and love. Or he says, you walk in truth and love. So let me say it this way, and here's what I want you to capture this morning. Walking in truth and love requires diligence and determination. Walking in truth and love requires diligence and determination. John understands that this is not just going to happen easily. And it's not going to happen naturally. And in a setting where maybe truth and love will be attacked, will be questioned, will be confused, will be twisted and perverted, it's going to require diligence and determination to walk in truth and love. Before we go any further, let me ask you this. And you don't have to answer out loud, just I want you to think in your head. In our day today, in your experience, in what you see around you, is truth being attacked? Is it being questioned? Is it being confused? What about love? Do you think our world, our culture, our community, this town, this state, has a clear picture of what love really is? Is it any less difficult today to walk in truth and love than it was 2,000 years ago? I say it isn't. I say maybe even more challenging. And John writes this letter so that we would understand that walking in truth and love is going to require diligence and determination. There's nothing new here. There's nothing new in this letter that we can't find in other places in the New Testament. But what is here is a gentle, loving, I'll say it, old man that loves this woman and loves her children and loves the church, the followers of Christ. And he says, I want you to know that you got to walk in truth and walk in love. And it's going to be hard. So let me just remind you one more time. Let me challenge you one more time. It's going to take diligence. You got to really pay attention. You've really got to be aware. You've got to watch. He'll use that word in a minute. You got to watch out. And you've got to be determined. It's something that you're committed to, and you've got to remain committed to. Some days are easier than other days. Right? It is in my life. In fact, I wrote down, I was thinking this, I thought, you know, some days are easier than other days. Some weeks are harder than other weeks. Some months are harder than other months. Some years are harder than other years. You know what I'm talking about? You get to the end of the year and you look back and think, man, that was a hard year. God really stretched me. He really challenged me. He took me places I'm not used to going. But it's going to take diligence and determination each day, each week, each month, each year, to continue walking out this commitment, living out this commitment to walk in truth and love. It will take diligence and determination. The letter to Jude revealed the need for our allegiance to the truth in the middle of a battle for truth. The letter to Philemon revealed the need for forgiveness and restoration in a broken world, to express love to one another in our relationships with imperfect people. The letter of 2 John reveals the need to walk in truth and love in a world where both are under attack. Our world is desperate for the truth. And our world is desperate to know the true meaning of love. We are so confused. We are so confused of what love is and what it looks like. The followers of Jesus Christ are called to be salt and light in this setting. Verse 4, we're commanded to walk in truth, and in verse 6, we're commanded to walk in love. Martin Luther said it this way, in the 16th century, almost 500 years ago, now stay with me on this, it's a couple of sentences, and he's an old guy, so he writes differently than maybe we're used to today, so listen carefully. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every position of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the other battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if the soldier flinches at that point. At that point. A battle rages and there's areas of calm, there's areas of attack, there's areas of strength and kind of there's a time of quiet where the enemy's not attacking. And then within the line, within the front line, there will be places where the enemy will focus his attention and he will try to break through those lines of defense. And Luther says, I can be a great soldier and I can fight in all these areas and show myself to be a faithful soldier. But if in the moment where the enemy's most heated attack is happening, and I'm there and I flinch, then I fail. He says, I have to, as a follower of Christ, be willing to fight in the heat of the battle, in the place where the attack is coming. And the attack is coming today in the area of truth and love. Truth and love. And so John writes this letter to encourage, to challenge, to remind the followers of Christ that walking in truth and love requires diligence and determination. Verse 5. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. I love that. It speaks of the way he says that. I ask, I beseech, I urge that we love one another. I had the privilege when I was younger, my great-grandfather, who was a missionary for many, many years, Grandpa Jeffrey, him and his wife, my grandpa and grandma, great-grandpa and grandma, lived with us in the end of their life. I don't know how many years they lived with us. 5 years. And they lived with us until they passed away. And so I got the privilege of that experience. And one of the things I got to do was on Saturday night, every Saturday night, I would sit with him in his room and we would watch Lawrence Welk. Anybody know who Lawrence Welk is? Okay. And we would, before we'd watch Lawrence Welk, he would take a bath, and I would help him get out, and he wore one-piece long johns with the flap in the back till the day he died. This is in modern times, but he would take the bath once a week, Saturday night, change out his long johns, and he'd get dressed, and we'd sit down, and we'd watch Lawrence Welk, and we would eat Limburger cheese and crackers. which if you ever smell, it smells like somebody died. I mean, it's just a terrible smell, but I learned to love it. And what I learned to love most of all about that time, because I'm not a big fan of Lawrence Welk, and it's like the same 10 people every week singing songs, and they all sounded the same to me, and the guy with the accordion, you know, every week would do his thing. What I really loved was I loved just sitting there, I would sit on the floor, and he would hand me crackers with Limburger cheese. Everybody else would run away because it stunk the room up. And I would just interact with him, and he would tell me stories, and he would talk about his life. And when he passed away, part of his will, I got a buck. He paid, and then he'd pay me a buck. And when he passed away, it was in his will. I got a buck a week as long as Grandma lived because of that time. And I thought of him when I was reading this with and studying this with John. Is there's this guy, I just ask you to love each other. There you go, Nate. Where's Nate? I pounded the pulpit for you, okay? I just ask you to love each other. His life is almost done on this earth and he's ready to go to heaven. Just love each other. Just love each other. Nothing new. I'm not giving you a new commandment. Who gave us that commandment? Jesus did, but who was the one that recorded it for us? John. You read the Gospel of John, John chapter 13. You read 1 John that we just went through. John is the one that has preached this and proclaimed it and written it to the church. Love one another. This is his command. Now he's just saying, I'm not telling you anything new, not anything you haven't already heard. I just ask you that you love each other. And here it is. Let me tell you one more time. Let me tell you what love is. He's told us this in his other writings many times. 1 John, the Gospel of John. But let me just tell you one more time. Love is walking in obedience to his command. The word walk here means to order your behavior, to regulate your life, to conduct yourself. In other words, he says, how you live should be shaped and controlled and governed and dictated by love. By love. Walk in obedience to his commands. 2 points this morning. The first one is this: live a life of love. So what he says, live a life of love. How do we do that? He's very clear, isn't he? Love is this: obey his commands. Jesus said it this way: if you love me, you will obey me. He said that to his disciples. Love for God is displayed in obedience to his commands. When you sinned this week, and I know you did, not because I watched you and I had a video camera in your office or in your house, but because you're human, and so did I failed God this week. I did some things I shouldn't have done. I said some things I shouldn't have said. I didn't do some things I should have done that I knew he wanted me to do. You know what's happening in that moment when we sin? It's very simple. I love that thing, that experience, what I think I'm going to get more than I love God. It's that simple. When I face temptation and I give in to temptation and I follow it, it's very simple. I love what I'm going to get from that temptation, at least I think so at the time, more than I love God. If I love God, I say no to the temptation and I do what he says because I love him. And if you love him, you will obey him. Every time you obey him, you are loving him. You are expressing love to him. So how do I live a life of love? I love by obeying his commands. The second way is this: we love by living out his character. We love by walking in his character. That is, we imitate the life of Christ in our relationships with other people. I love God by obeying his commandments. I love you by being like Christ in our interaction. I look at his life, I see how he lived, I see how he treated people, and I make that my own. And I treat you in our interaction, our friendships, and our connections the way Christ lived out his life. It's that simple. Now, it's not easy. John's writing this letter because he knows it's going to take diligence and determination to walk in truth and love. So he first reminds her of love. He says, live a life of love. And it's very simple. Obey Christ. Obey Christ. All the things that you know that God has given you in his word, that he had given them through John's writings, obey him. That's how you love him. And love people by walking in his character, living out his example. So he says, live a life of love. The other point, the other way that we walk in truth and love is obviously we have to deal with truth, right? If it's going to take diligence and determination to walk in truth and love, he's just addressed love. Now he's going to move on to truth and how we walk in truth. Or I put it this way, how to take a stand for truth. Live a life of love. Take a stand for truth. Look at verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver, the deceiver, and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both God and God, has both the Father and the Son. Sounds like 1 John a lot, doesn't it? Remember we were in 1 John? You got him or you don't. You do or you don't. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. So now he's going to address how to take a stand for truth, the diligence and the determination that's going to be needed to walk in truth. And let me give you four things and what it looks like to take a stand for truth. The first one is we stand for the truth by simply agreeing with God. Just agreeing with God. And it's found in verse 7. We agree with God. He identifies that there's these deceivers. And this word is an interesting word. It's a word that means literally a wanderer. Somebody that's just kind of floating around. Somebody that doesn't have roots. Somebody that doesn't have a foundation. They're just kind of moving around from thing to thing. He says these deceivers, these teachers, these people, and he points out that they were a part of the church just like we saw in 1 John, remember? They were a part of the church in chapter 1, and then they went out from us. They don't acknowledge Jesus Christ. They don't literally agree that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That God would come and take on human form. They don't agree with that. They say that's impossible. They don't do that. The term that we use to describe the thinking of that day is the Gnostics. They believed in God, but they did not believe that God would ever take on human form. And so the whole promise of Messiah, the whole promise of a Christ, and Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah meaning that God says, I will come to earth. I will come and take on human form and rescue man. I make this promise. I will do it. The Christ will come. The Gnostic says that there's no way. That's foolishness. God would never do that. Because flesh, physical stuff is evil. And so God would never take on human flesh. So what does he call them in that verse? He calls them deceivers and he calls them anti-Christ. Anti-Messiah. Anti the concept that God would come and take on human form and fulfill what he said he would do. Now this is huge. Because if we reject the idea of Christ, we reject the idea that God, first of all, made a promise, which is clear in the Old Testament. It's very clear. We reject the idea that God would keep that promise. We reject the idea that God would come and then give his life on the cross. The cross becomes voided out. It's just a guy that got killed. He was a good guy. He was a good teacher. Maybe the wrong time. You know, maybe the timing wasn't right. So he ended up getting killed. And he's got some good writings so we can kind of use them to base our life on. But there's no salvation there. There's no rescue from sin because it wasn't God. It was just a man. And that is Antichrist. When the Antichrist shows up that's described in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is this. God doesn't keep his promises. God does not have a plan to rescue mankind and set everything right. We're on our own. Mankind has to take care of it. Science, education, whatever means we have, power, politics, government. That's where the answer lies. There is no coming rescue, people. There is no promise of God coming and setting everything straight. All of it that's wrapped up in this so-called Messiah, this Christ that's going to come and fulfill the promise of God and make that all right, ain't happening. Ain't happening. That is Antichrist. The Antichrist, this is the attitude of Antichrist. Anybody that lives and teaches and believes this way, there will be a person who has the title of Antichrist, and he will just epitomize this philosophy. God's nothing. In fact, I'm God. Look to me. I'll be your rescuer. I'll be your savior. I'll take care of you. The Antichrist will bring peace, it tells us, to the world. Are you watching the Middle East? Is it not interesting to you? I was talking, I think, with Brittany. We were talking about this. Every president that she's ever known, and it's true of me too, one of their top priorities, and Obama's already made it clear, before he's even in office, what's the top priority? Bring peace to the Middle East. Don't miss that. There's significance there. And the Antichrist will do it. The Antichrist will do it. The Antichrist will figure a way for Hamas and Fahad and what's the one in Lebanon? Hezbollah and Israel and all the president of Iran. All these people will come together, these groups, and there will be peace. And the world will go, whoa, he's the man. And he'll say, you're right. You're right. And what is he saying? There is no promise of God. God is not going to do what you think that he's going to do. He would never come and take on human flesh. And John says, those guys are deceivers. They are antichrists. Watch out for them. But the first way you stand for the truth, he says, is just agree with God. Agree with this. Don't agree with me. I'm just a man trying to teach this. But agree with this. Amen. Agree with this. That's how you stand for the truth. Number two, we stand for the truth by guarding our minds. Verse 8, he says, watch out. Watch out. Look to yourselves and be discerning and perceive what is happening. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for. Now, what are they losing? Well, we know from Ephesians 2 that salvation, our status with God, is not based upon works, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. In fact, he says, it's not of works. It's of grace. It's of faith in Jesus Christ through his grace to us. So he's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. Well, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 4, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, both times Paul is addressing this issue that John is addressing here. And he says, I don't want you to lose the progress that you've made, the maturity, the growth in your life. In fact, the letter to the Galatians was written specifically to address false teaching that was pulling people away from their loyalty to God. He says, you're going backwards. You're going backwards. Don't do that. Don't lose the ground that you've made. You've heard the phrase, two steps forward. How many? One, two, three. Three steps back. John says, watch out. Watch out that you don't get sucked into this teaching and these philosophies and these ideas. Because I'm telling you, they'll confuse you and they will mess you up and you will lose ground. You will lose ground. How do we stand for the truth? We walk in the truth. We agree with God. We agree with God, and we guard our minds. We guard our minds. How do I know if something is that I'm being exposed to is true? Right here. Is it possible that I could tell you something that's not true? Think carefully and then answer out loud. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. The guy on the radio? Yeah. The guy on TV? Yeah, your neighbor, your coworker, absolutely. What is the standard? What is the filter? It's right here. It's right here. I agree with God, and then I watch out. So I agree with God, and I guard my mind. The way I guard my mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells me, is that I flush out the stuff that doesn't belong there by the renewing of my mind, which is right here. I read God's word. I fill my mind with God's word, the truth. And that's how I watch out. That's how I watch out. Our world is filled with people that have been deceived and deluded by these deceivers and these antichrists. And it should break our hearts. And it should move us to be walking in truth and love. Keep them together, church. Keep them together. Keep truth and love together. Don't pound the pulpit and talk about truth and forget the love that it's talked about here. Don't love people, and that's great, without the truth. And knowing what the truth is. Walk in the truth and love. It takes diligence and determination. We stand for the truth by agreeing with God. We stand for the truth by guarding our minds. Verse 9, we stand for the truth by holding on to Jesus. I love this picture here. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues, and the word continue in all these cases is the word abide. It's John's favorite word. John's favorite word. He uses this word more than any other writer in the New Testament. He uses it over 60 times in his writing. He loves the idea of abiding, just resting, staying connected, continuing. He says, continue in your relationship with God. Continue in the teaching, the truth of who Jesus is. This picture of running ahead, I'm a parent of five kids. They're all big now. But when they were little, one of the things that used to happen was we'd be someplace, and it happened a couple times in scary situations because there's lots of people around, and it was unknown, you know, we didn't have control over the circumstances. They would love to run ahead. They would see something, would catch their eye, and choom, off they go. Go to Disneyland with your little kids. One year, we all dressed up. Do you remember? We all dressed up with the same clothes. We had denim shirts and... denim shirts and khaki pants or something like that? Pink shirts. We all had color-coded outfits because we had five kids. We went, man, we don't lose anybody. And I'll never forget, I think it was you. I think it was Courtney. There was a guy that was dressed exactly like me. And she was, you know, Disneyland's crowded. And she looks up and she's standing and he's looking at her and she's holding his hand and she's just, you know, looking at stuff. And I'm over on the side and I see it and I'm just watching. And like 2 or 3 minutes go by and she just, you know. I go, excuse me. And she goes, oh, and then she freaked out and I got her back. But you go through Disneyland and you see the Dumbo ride or you see, you know, Space Mountain. You see Space Mountain. Or now they have that giant marble that's on water in Tomorrowland. I love Disneyland. It's a gigantic thing. And you get to there and your little kids go, and they go running off. And they run further than you want them to go. They run outside of your protective control. And if there's a crowd, they can get lost in the crowd. And there can be severe danger. And as a parent, you're saying, don't go past this point. Stay within the accepted boundaries. And John says, anyone who goes outside of that, what's acceptable, they run ahead, they run outside of the teaching of Christ, the truth about Christ. It's very interesting that the Gnostics, the Cerinthian Gnostics, were very well known for boasting that they were ahead of everybody else. They were progressives. They had advanced further than other people. They had discovered things that other people hadn't discovered. They were way ahead of everybody else. And John knew that. And as I was studying this, I thought, man, how many times have I heard that in my adult lifetime? That we're so much better than we were 100 years ago or 200 years. We know so much more now. We're so much more progressive, advanced. And we don't just do that in the area of technology with computers and things like that. But we also consider ourselves today to be much more advanced in the idea of truth and who God is and whether or not the Bible is really believable and accurate anymore. And John says, don't listen to that. Be careful. You want to stand for the truth? Hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus, what you know to be the truth. God has said, I'll reveal myself to you, and here it is. In fact, I'll go so far as I'll send my Son. He'll come and He'll live among you, and you can see Him. John made that very clear in 1 John. Read the opening words of 1 John. And then go read the opening words of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and goes on. John starts both of those books with the same concept. He's come. He came. We've seen Him. He's real. And here he's saying, just don't listen to this. Don't run ahead. Stay within the truth that you have of Jesus Christ. For me, I say it this way, hold on to Him. Hold on to Him. Don't let anybody tear you away from Him. And finally, we stand for the truth by protecting our fellowship. This is, I think, part of the reason for this letter. He writes to this woman, and I believe, and it doesn't tell us, this is my speculation, okay? I'm very clear. My personal opinion is that she had done this, what's described in verses 10 and 11. And so he just was lovingly encouraging her not to let it happen again. Don't do this. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, he doesn't hold to this teaching, he doesn't carry it. Bring literally means to hold, carry. Do not take him into your house or welcome him. Where did the church meet in that day? In houses. Don't bring him into that gathering where you live and where you meet. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his, what? Wicked work. Now, a couple of real quick words and we'll be done. Welcome, this literally means to rejoice. And I love this. I love these pictures that were given in the New Testament. The early Christians would welcome each other like this. Rejoice. Excuse me, sir, are you paying attention? Okay. Rejoice. Sorry. As they would encounter each other, they would just rejoice. Rejoice. That's the word here. To welcome somebody. He says, don't do that. Don't do that to these men, to these teachers. And then he says, if you do, you'll share. You know what the word for share here is? It's the word koinonia. It's the word that shows up in Acts chapter 2 when it talks about the fellowship of the church. The connection. The belonging. He says, you become in fellowship with what they're doing. To stand for the truth means to protect our fellowship. Protect our unity. Protect our togetherness, connection, as the followers of Jesus Christ. He says, don't share in what they're doing. So we stand for the truth by agreeing with God, guarding our minds, holding on to Jesus, and protecting our fellowship. And then he wraps up with this in verse 12. verse 12. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face. Literally, in the Greek, this is mouth to mouth. Isn't that funny? We use that phrase today for what? CPR, right? I mean, it's like, wow. Is that not an intimate thing? Kissing, mouth to mouth? Come on, are you awake? You think my wife would have a problem with me seeing me mouth to mouth another woman? She better. The first time I meet you, I didn't walk up and go, hey, mouth to mouth. No, there's such an intimacy there. And it speaks of that idea that I want to just be close to you. We sometimes, well, as parents, my kids hated this, but you look at me, eyeball to eyeball, right? You look at me. You know, I want to see your eyes. Up close and personal. He says, I have many things to write to you, but instead I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. Man, seeing you and being with you will make our joy complete. The children of your chosen sister sends their greetings as well. It's interesting for you, you geeks like me. Both 2 John and 3 John fit just perfectly on one piece of papyrus. What does that mean? I don't know. Maybe John was poor and he was running out of paper and he had two pieces left and he wanted to get them out to these two letters. But he just kind of gave them the essential of what he wanted to address. And then he says, I'm going to see you soon. I'm going to see you soon and we'll talk about the rest. This was the challenge. This was their challenge. This is our challenge. Walking in the truth and love will require diligence and determination. So the question is this. Are we willing to meet the challenge in 2009? Are we willing to meet the challenge in 2009? To walk in truth and love. It will take diligence. It will take determination. The worship team is going to come. We're going to worship this morning. And then we're going to continue for a few minutes looking at our vision for this year. And I'm just going to set the stage right now. What's coming up this year for us as a church and what God has for us is going to require, say it out loud, diligence, determination. It's going to take work. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to meet the challenge that you lie before us. We want to be faithful to your word. We want to be faithful to your heart. We want to live today in this century the way your church lived in the first century, walking in truth and love. Help us to do that, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.